Okay, so handouts are coming around. Welcome back to Grace Life. I just literally in the last 5 minutes started getting a tickle in my throat, so we'll see how this goes. So let me ask you, have you ever had one of those weeks?
Yes.
You know, where it seems like the Lord is giving you every opportunity to practice what you preach? This has been one of those weeks for me. I've been given the occasion to teach on the fruit of the Spirit, and the Lord has been quite faithful to give me the opportunity to either display them or not. And Michelle can tell you that I was not batting 1,000 this week by any stretch. So we're continuing our study of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And in this letter, Paul has been systematically destroying the foundation of the false gospel of legalism. This is the idea that was circulating in the churches of Galatia, that Jesus' death on the cross was not wholly sufficient for the remission of sins. Something else was needed. Something was lacking. And in the case of the churches of Galatia, it was being taught that it was necessary to add to the sacrifice of Christ the works of the law. Now, Paul tells us that they were being pressured to observe days and months and seasons and years. They were being pressured to submit to circumcision. All this because, it was taught by the Judaizers, there was something lacking in the grace of God. I call it Jesus plus. It is a heresy that is still taught today. Jesus plus. Paul has instead been representing and defending to these new churches in Galatia the true gospel of justification by faith alone. And in chapter 5, where our current passage is, he's reminding the readers of their freedom in Christ. In Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And further down in this paragraph, as J-Dub taught last week, Paul instructs us to walk in the Spirit, which really is the main thrust of this entire passage. Paul then goes on to give us a list of the deeds of the flesh, which are in opposition to the Spirit. These deeds are the natural state of man. If there was no restraining hand of the Holy Spirit, what you see in this list would perfectly describe your life. Now, can you and I, as believers, see some of these sins crop up in our own life? Yeah, absolutely we can, as the Lord reminded me this week. But here's the thing. These works of the flesh are the normal and regular acts of the unregenerate man. They continuously define his state of obstinate rebellion. They're the normal and regular acts of the unregenerate man. Conversely, these works of the flesh are the abnormal and irregular happenings in the life of the believer that temporarily interrupt our progressive sanctification. They're irregular happenings. They temporarily interrupt our progressive sanctification. Now, the opposite of the works of the flesh is the subject of the next section of Paul's letter, walking in the Spirit. Now, you may say, Doc, the next section in my passage here is about the fruit of the Spirit, and you would be correct. But the larger context of this passage is that instead of being enslaved by the dictates of the law and captive to the deeds of the flesh, we are to, as verse 16 tells us, walk in the Spirit. And he bookends this section in verse 25 by repeating the command, walk in the Spirit. So, open your copy of God's Word to Galatians 5, if you haven't already. And we're going to start in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So the question then becomes, what does Paul mean when he says, walk by the Spirit? Now this, I think, is one of those Christian catchphrases that is often thrown out with little explanation and less thought. What does this command look like in your day-to-day? How does it manifest itself? First, let me start by saying that this command to walk by the Spirit is more than just a simple, vapid platitude that Paul offers the struggling believer. You know how it goes. You're sitting there in grace group. Prayer time comes around. Someone, perhaps a new believer, shares with a group a struggle that they've been having. Maybe a recurring sin. And so what's the answer? Well, brother, you just need to walk by the Spirit. And then you move on. But what does that mean? Well, first things first, Paul here, when he's writing about the Spirit, you see in your translation of the Bible, it's a capital S for Spirit. So what we're talking about is the Holy Spirit of God, not the spirit of man, not some abstract, ill-defined, New Age entity. So when we say walk by the Spirit, what we are really saying is walk by the Holy Spirit of God. So here's your first definition. To walk by the Spirit means for a born-again Christian to live in an unencumbered fellowship with the Holy Spirit so that He guides, oversees, and determines the day-to-day direction of the believer's life. To walk by the Spirit means for a born-again Christian to live in an unencumbered fellowship with the Holy Spirit so that He guides, oversees, and determines the day-to-day direction of the believer's life. First, you must be a born-again Christian. You must have within you new life and therefore the Holy Spirit. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you do not have the Holy Spirit, and therefore it is impossible for you to walk by the Spirit. It's certainly possible to look the part. You might have the right lifestyle, read the right books, go to the right church, and yet know nothing of the Holy Spirit. Christ said of these people, "They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Friend, if there is any chance that this is you, please come talk to me. Okay, so step one, get saved. Step two, if you want to walk by the Spirit, you need to have fellowship with Him. You must walk with the Spirit to walk in the Spirit. You must walk with the Spirit to walk in the Spirit. You cannot expect to know God unless you spend the time to learn by the Spirit. Remember, we were initially created to know God and to walk with Him. Adam in Genesis is described as walking with God. And instead of the deeds of the flesh, this was to be our natural state. Right now, our natural state is the deeds of the flesh. Our natural state was meant to be walking with God. But because of sin, we forfeited this treasure. And today, because we cannot walk in the garden with God, He's given to us His word so that we can know Him. After the fall and before the scriptures were given to us, God could only be known in small bits and pieces. He most certainly revealed Himself in glory and power at the Exodus. He showcased His perfection in the law. But now He has fully and finally revealed Himself through His word. Christian, I think it is all our goals to walk by the Spirit. And that is a noble aspiration, but I can guarantee you that you will not walk by the Spirit if you do not take the time to get to know Him in His word. And here's the really cool part. It is the Holy Spirit who illuminates the word to us. It is the Holy Spirit who teaches us. John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, Jesus says, in my name, he will teach you all things. So the next facet of our fellowship with the Spirit is prayer in the Spirit. Prayer in the Spirit. There are two parts to this. First, there must be regular, scheduled prayer in your life. You must have a time set aside in the day where you close off all distractions and you enter into the presence of God. I prefer mornings before the day gets going instead of the evening when I'm tired, but that's not set in stone. The best time for you to pray is when you have time to pray. Matthew 6:6, Jesus teaching again, but when you pray, not if, when you pray, he's saying this should be a marker of your life. When you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Notice what he says you are to do here. You are to go into your inner room, which means you are to be alone with God. As with any relationship, you learn the most about that person by being alone with them. I've always said that if you want a direct insight into the heart of another person, pray with them. The same is true here. If you want to know God, pray. Second, if you're indeed walking with the Spirit, you should have times in your day where you pray spontaneously. So you should have regular times of prayer, and you should have spontaneous times of prayer. This is part of the normal Christian experience. Situations come up through the day where the Holy Spirit will prompt you to pray for it. You see this demonstrated by the servant of Abraham when he went to Nahor's family to find a wife for Isaac. He had just arrived from a long journey. He's hot. He is tired. His camels are hot and they're tired. But instead of rushing off to the closest inn to care for his own needs and to be refreshed and ready for the next day, I'll get to it tomorrow. He feels the tremendous burden to fulfill the charge of his master, Abraham, and so he prays. In Genesis 24:12, he says, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant to me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Christian, if you have never felt this prompting of the Spirit, odds are you are not walking by the Spirit, but instead you are walking under your own power. You should feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit to pray for this, and then you should do it. So to walk by the Spirit, first you must learn by the Spirit through His Word. Second, you must pray in the Spirit. And then third, and just as important, you must worship in the Spirit. Worship in the Spirit. This is something that is very much overlooked today. Worship is far more than what Hadley leads us in on Sunday. It's not just singing a chorus and raising your hand in church. Worship is something that should be part of your daily routine with God. And I'm afraid that we have reduced our quiet times to something that we do. It's simply another box to check. Now, can anybody relate to this? You get up in the morning, you get ready for the day, got to get my reading done. So you run downstairs, you open up your Bible, you read. You move on to your prayer list. And then, if you're lucky, you've got a few extra minutes, you start memorizing scripture. Now, time's up. I got to get going or I'm going to be late for work. Does that sound like anybody's quiet time in here? Okay, be honest. But Christian, your quiet time shouldn't be something that you just do. They should be something that you immerse yourself in. Worshiping God should be our greatest joy in life. It should be the sweetest part of our day. When you read through the scriptures, you will find that there are two necessary elements to worshiping God. The first is total submission to God. Total submission to God. True worship is only possible if the heart is totally yielded to the power of the Holy Spirit. Second, give all glory to God. If you are truly worshiping in the Spirit, there can be no other object of your worship, only God. Paul summarizes this well in Philippians 3:3 when he writes, "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." We worship in the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus. Those are the two elements. It's only when you prioritize the worship of Him in the Spirit that everything else in your life falls into place. So, Christian, let me ask you, is there any time in your quiet time where you are actually quiet? Psalm 46:10, "Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." The King James Version says, "Be still." God's saying, stop. Stop running around. Stop. Do you ever take time to wait on the Lord? Do you ever take time to consider Christ? Why? Why do you want to do these things? Because He will be exalted. He will be worshiped. There is no indication anywhere in the Old Testament that the high priest, when he is ministering before God, ever says anything. He would stand in his closet, which for Israel was the Holy of Holies. He would stand in his closet and he would commune with God through the mediation of the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. Your devotions are to be a time where you stop trying and you stand before God in your closet and commune with Him through Christ's blood-sprinkled mercy seat. This communion should be the greatest desire of your heart. David, he was a man's man. He was a general's general. He was a king's king. He had tremendous talent and even more impressive accomplishment. He had all of the pleasures of the world at his fingertips. But what was his desire? He tells us in Psalm 27, verse 4. "One thing I've asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." David had every reason to be distracted and rushed in his devotions. He had all sorts of responsibilities that were pulling at him in every direction. Mind you, many of these were good things, like faithfully ruling the kingdom that God had given him. But his heart's priority, his heart's desire, was to commune with his Father in heaven. Look at Paul, a man who was pressed in from every side, who carried the burden of dozens of churches. What was the desire of his heart? Philippians 3:10, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering and being conformed to His death." Of all the things he could have longed for, safety, growth of his ministry, protection of his fellow ministers, the demise of false teachers, what he most desired was to know Him. Jesus, in talking to the woman at the well in John 4:23, says, "True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." Christian, your Father seeks out those who will worship Him in spirit. I would encourage you to take time this week to be still, to cease striving, and to focus on God. Consider who He is. wonder at what he has done for you. Know that in your prayer time, you are in the presence of the Lamb who was slain for you. Truly meditate on Scripture. Use Scripture in your worship of God. A great place to start is the Psalms. So, all right, I'm going to read, I'm going to pray, I'm going to worship. That's a good start. If you truly want to walk in the Spirit, you must also have confidence in the Spirit. Confidence in the Spirit. Do you really want to walk with someone you can't trust? I think part of having confidence in the Spirit is to have a history with the Spirit. Now think about it. So a new boyfriend shows up. He promises to pick you up at 7. He's going to take you out to a nice restaurant. So you get all dressed up. You get ready to go. The appointed hour arrives and he doesn't show up. The next day he calls up. He's all apologetic. He says, this time I'm going to take you to a ball game. So you get all dressed up. You put on your baseball regalia. You put your Orioles hat on because you're a good fan. 6 o'clock comes. No boyfriend. Next day, same thing happens. But this time, he promises to take you to a movie. And the next day, it happens again. And the next, and the next, and the next. At some point, you're going to stop getting ready, right? Why? Because you have no confidence in this person. Because in your history with them, they have proven themselves to be completely untrustworthy. Now, what if the opposite is true? What if every single time this person promised to do something for you or to take you somewhere, they did exactly what they promised to do or even exceeded what they promised to do? They show up at exactly the right time. They take you to exactly where you're supposed to go. They extravagantly provide for every part of the evening. The next time that they called, saying they were going to take you to a nice restaurant, what would you do? You'd get ready, wouldn't you? Because you can trust this person. This boyfriend has proven himself, based on your history with him, to be trustworthy, worth your trust, because he has earned it. Christian, do you ever wonder why so much of the Bible is historical? The stories in Scripture are not simple allegories. They're not put there to populate flannel graphs on Sunday. They're not there to occupy the imagination of your children. These stories were put there to recount to us the faithfulness of our God, to show how he works in the affairs of nations as well as in the lives of believers. There to show you that he is completely trustworthy. Why was David confident when he faced Goliath? It's because he remembered his history with God. 1 Samuel 17:37. And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." He had a history with God, and he knew his history with God, and he knew he could trust God. Christian, this is why it is so important for you to keep a record of the times that God has been faithful to you, the times that he has made his gracious provision evident. These are the memory stones of your life. So when your children ask, you can answer them, this is why we can trust God. Our confidence in the Holy Spirit is informed through our experience with the Holy Spirit. The final piece of walking by the Spirit is the qualifier to our fellowship that I put in the definition. Your fellowship with the Holy Spirit must be unencumbered. Unencumbered. What I mean by this is that your walk cannot be weighed down by anything else. You must have obedience to the Spirit to walk by the Spirit. You must have obedience to the Spirit to walk by the Spirit. When Paul is telling us to walk by the Spirit, the word he is using here for walk is a military term. It means to keep in step with or to walk in unison. Think of a parade of soldiers marching by with each step of the company perfectly synchronized. You can't distinguish which boot is hitting the ground because they're all striking at the same time. When we walk by the Spirit, we keep the same time as the Spirit. To do this, we must be in complete obedience to the Spirit. We cannot be marching off in our own direction, to our own cadence, and still expect to be walking by the Spirit. He isn't following you. You're following Him. That's how it works. Christian, I've said this before, but it bears repeating. The problem with Scripture is not the parts that we don't understand, it's the parts that we do understand. Those are the ones we don't like. God's will for us is laid out plainly. Scripture is very clear on this point. We are to obey God and His commandments. Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." 2 John 6, "And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments." And there are many more. This again is part of the normal Christian experience. We should want to obey if we claim to be walking by the Spirit. So, we're walking by the Spirit now. What are the results? What happens when you walk by the Spirit? First, it results in aligned goals. Aligned goals. When you are walking by the Spirit as a daily part of your life, you will find your desires and motivations will change. They will look less like the world and more like God's. You will find the things of the world will have less hold on you. Your wants will be different. Whereas before, the priority in life was bigger house, newer car, perfect spouse, better job, shopping for the right clothes at the chicest stores, and the endless game of comparison. Now your priority is His glory. Your hope is His coming. Your motivation is His love. And your desire is for His heaven. When you walk by the Spirit, all of this ephemeral substance recedes into the static of the world. It just doesn't matter anymore. It is your Father, the Son, and the heaven that awaits that capture your attention. And when that happens, your actions here and now will change. You desire the things of God. You want to be with the body. You want to spend your time and your treasure and your talent for His goals. Secondly, walking with the Spirit also results in unity in the body. Unity in the body. Christian, if we are walking in the Spirit, we all have the same goals aligned, moving in the same direction. All our desires and motivations have now changed to the same thing, to glorify Him, to make more and better disciples, right? That becomes all of our goals. This will naturally produce unity within the body. Paul writes of this in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." I would say that most conflicts within the church are the direct result of believers following the flesh instead of the Spirit. If we are all walking in the Spirit, we will all be walking necessarily under the direction of the same Spirit and have the same goals in mind. The next result of walking in the Spirit is the expression of the fruit of the Spirit in the life of a believer. The expression of the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer. So here's our next definition. The fruit of the Spirit is a necessary product of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a believer that serves as evidence of a transformed, Spirit-given life. The fruit of the Spirit is a necessary product of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a believer that serves as evidence of a transformed, Spirit-given life. Note that in contrast to the deeds of the flesh, which are many, the word here for fruit is singular. One. There is one fruit of the Spirit. You don't get to pick and choose your flavors. Once you are saved, you get them all. It's kind of like one ice cream, nine flavors. Despite attempts to classify them, they don't really seem to be in any particular order, with the possible exception of love having primacy because it is listed first. So quickly, we will go through these. Love, agape. What Paul is writing here is of the familiar agape love. Agape love is entirely self-giving love, one that always looks to the interests of others first. It is an act of the will. It is not sappy sentimentality. It is something that you choose to do. This is love that is sourced from God. God has existed in a state of perfect agape love from since before time began, and since he cannot change, he will do so for all time. It is an attribute of all persons of the triune God. It is part of his every thought, plan, and action. God cannot not love. He can't do it. It is because of God's love that we have any notion of what love actually is. 1 John 4:19, we love because God first loved us. Love summarizes all the commands of God's law. Love for the believer is a command. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Why is it a command? Because it serves as a perfect bond of unity for the body, and it endures all things. The second flavor is joy. Joy, or chara. It has the same root word as grace, which is charis. This is chara. Joy is a deep-seated, unshakable sense of well-being that abides in the heart of a believer based on an unchanging relationship with the Lord. It is a happiness that is based on spiritual reality. Think of it as a product of living a life conscious of the gospel message, something we're pretty poor at doing. Christian, there is no greater truth in your life than your salvation. It is more real, more impactful, and more important than anything else going on. If you understand this, there will naturally be a joy welling up from within your heart. I don't care what's going on. Your salvation is still the greatest thing ever to happen to you. While it is a fruit of the Spirit, it too is commanded of us. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. Peace. Peace, the third flavor is peace. Arene. Peace is complete and unperturbed tranquility of the heart and the mind that transcends all circumstances. Jesus himself is described as the Prince of Peace. And peace is something that was specifically given to us by Christ. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. According to Philippians 4:7, this peace will guard your heart. While it is given to us, it is also an act of the will. We are commanded. You're catching a theme here? We are commanded in Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. It is also something that is a direct result of our understanding of our salvation. Nothing can take away or disqualify us from our salvation or from the inheritance that awaits us. The reason we do not know peace is because we are focused on the here and the now and the immediate instead of viewing life in light of eternity. Ultimately, our lack of peace is because we doubt either the sovereignty of God or the goodness of God. If you have no peace, it's one of those two. Either he's not sovereign and he can't manage your situation, or he's not good and isn't bringing this about for your good. It's one or the other. Patience. Macrothumia. Patience. Patience is peace applied. It is the ability to hopefully endure all circumstances, especially testing, temptations, and trials. It too is a command. James 5:8. You too be patient, strengthened in your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. This is a very underrepresented attitude in today's society. We've grown into a culture of now, now, now. From two-day deliveries to microwavable hot pockets to instant streaming of whatever you want, we are the generation of the immediate. Instead, our patience should mark us as believers. Our patience should be the most apparent thing in our suffering. We should suffer with patience. We need to understand the role of suffering and not chafe at the discipline that we need and the hand of love from which it comes. Kindness, Christotes. Kindness is the inner disposition of the heart that has a tender care for others and always sees the best in them. The Lord constantly displays its kindness toward his sheep. He is the gentle shepherd who guides. He is the Lord and Savior who said, "Let the little ones come." Kindness is indeed a virtue, but it is quite countercultural. The world would just as soon trample out kindness. But again, we are commanded to be kind. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. The next is goodness. Goodness, agathos. Goodness is a moral excellence expressed as a desire to benefit others. This is an attribute of God that was understood by David as he wrote the 23rd Psalm, when he wrote, "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life." It is closely related to kindness and seems to me to be the outward expression of kindness within the heart. Once again, we are commanded to display this fruit. Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. I think in this me first society, this fruit is becoming harder and harder to cultivate. It is truly through the Holy Spirit that this is possible. Faithfulness, pistis. Faithfulness is the character quality that is, I think, the manifestation of truth. It is always being true to your commitments and your word, despite the consequences. Always being true to your commitments and your word, despite the consequences. In the Christian context, it means remaining true to your profession of faith, living a life that is consistent with being a disciple of Christ. Now, there's a certain level of loyalty and trustworthiness to this as well. And this word can also be translated as faith, depending on the context. Lamentations 3:22 tells us that the Lord is great in his faithfulness. Faithfulness is also a descriptor of Christ in Revelation 19:11. Proverbs 3:3 commands us, "Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." Gentleness, praotes. Gentleness is having the inward disposition and the ability to respond with grace and deference to even the most trying of people and circumstances. Having the inward disposition and ability to respond with grace and deference to even the most trying of people and circumstances. Christ describes his own heart as gentle and lowly. If you have a gentle disposition, you are able to accept willingly and graciously every circumstance that is brought into your life by God. You never seek revenge or retribution, but instead you trust the Lord that he will deal appropriately with every wrong. It is also commanded of us. Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. In the New Testament, this same word is also used to describe a teachable heart. It is also a being considerate of others. Next is self-control. Self-control, enkratia. Self-control means being able to navigate the highs and lows of life, maintaining an attitude of equanimity despite changing circumstances. It means keeping your passions under control. Living such that while your passions remain and they may be felt deeply, openly and honestly, that's fine. You should feel your passions, but they are under the perfect control of your reason, so as to serve your reason, not rule over it. You know, people that are ruled by their passions, that's what we're talking about. Don't be that person. Be self-controlled. We are commanded in Scripture to exercise self-control, 2 Peter 1:5 through 6. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness. Christian, it's okay to feel, and it's okay to feel intensely. That is a God-given gift. But the feelings must be bridled to act as impulse and motivator, not as master. So I think then that we can make some observations about the fruit of the Spirit. Remember previously when I told you that the fruit of the Spirit is a necessary product of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a believer? Well, that's true. It is a necessary product of the Holy Spirit in your heart. But there's really more to the story than that. I think we all know believers who display more fruit than others. We all see within ourselves that some flavors of the fruit are more prominent than others. The fruit of the Spirit is given to us at the moment of salvation, but as part of our progressive sanctification, they become more evident in our life. You may find that some of these are more natural to you than others. You may, for example, be more of a joyful or a kind person, but you struggle with peace. The degree of its expression of each flavor of fruit is the byproduct of walking by the Spirit. That's the point that Paul's getting at here. Those who have consistent fellowship with God and who intentionally worship in the Spirit will display more vividly this fruit in their life, and those people who seem to be much more volatile and labile in their life, they tend to be less disciplined in their walk by the Spirit. If you or someone you know just can't seem to experience good, solid, steady growth, or if these fruit of the Spirit always remain, they stay hidden from you, or if the fruit of the Spirit is something you can't just grasp, maybe it's because you're not intentionally walking by the Spirit. You have a responsibility. You are commanded to nurture the growth of this fruit in all of its facets. Paul finishes off this verse by saying somewhat axiomatically that against such things there is no law. I think this is a bit of a dig at the Judaizers, those who are polluting the gospel message with legalism. Don't do this. Don't do that. Adhere to this law. Paul is saying that even those who promote the strictest of legalistic standards can't possibly object to these attributes. These are all virtues to be embraced. The fruit of the Spirit is so inherently good and beneficial, both individually and corporately, that there can't be any reason to prohibit them. There is no law against them. Now, in the next verse, Paul lands on exactly the point, or this point, when he describes another necessary requirement for walking in the Spirit in verse 24. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There are three other references in Scripture to crucifying the flesh: Romans 6:6, Galatians 2:20, and Galatians 6:16. I'll let you look them up, but if you do, you will notice that there is a crucial difference between those three and this one. In all the other passages, the voice of the verb crucifixion or crucify is passive. It means at something that is being done to us. We are being crucified. In this passage, the voice is active. It's something that believers must do in their own life. What Paul is talking about is the crucifixion of our sin. We are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We are to actively seek out and ruthlessly destroy our sin. Again, this is something that we are to do. To walk by the Spirit is not a synonym for let go and let God, as some will take it to be. That is not what this means, where we passively assume that God's going to take care of everything, including our own sanctification, with no effort and no responsibility on our part. That is not what walk by the Spirit means. It is not let go and let God. Now, to be sure, we have the assistance of the Holy Spirit in this fight. Otherwise, it would be futile. But you, Christian, you have a part to play here. There needs to be the daily, oftentimes more than daily, application of the power of the cross to your sin. When you feel the familiar pull of the flesh in your heart, consider instead the costliness of your sin. Look in your mind's eye at your crucified Savior on the cross, paying the price for the very sin that you are now entertaining in your mind. Take that thought, take it captive, and destroy it. Christian, if you tell me, Doc, I want to deepen my faith, I want to walk by the Spirit, I would tell you that's great. I would also tell you that it is impossible to walk by the Spirit if you do not crucify the flesh. It's impossible. There are several other obstacles that we will encounter if we want to walk by the Spirit. You cannot walk by the Spirit with an unsurrendered heart. Christian, you don't get to surrender your heart and your life once. I mean, it's great at the moment of salvation, but it's something you need to be doing every day, daily, take yourself, take your sin, put it on the cross. You cannot walk by the Spirit and hold unconfessed sin in your heart. You cannot hold unconfessed sin in your heart. You cannot walk by the Spirit and hold on to your own idols. You cannot walk by the Spirit if you do not believe the promises of God. If you don't believe that every circumstance that comes into your life is for your good, you're going to be a mess. You won't understand why this is happening if you don't understand the promises of God. So Paul then reiterates the main point of the entire passage in verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. The word here, if, could just as easily be translated as since or given that. He's not questioning their salvation. He's not saying if you're a believer or not. He's saying since you live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Since you're a believer, you have life by the Spirit. That's tautological. Therefore, you must also walk by the Spirit. This is a call to do everything we just talked about. The last verse in this short passage seems to be directed at the Galatian church in particular, likely because of some of the reports that Paul has been hearing. Verse 26, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Many commentators see the train of this thought as more consistent with the subject of interpersonal relationships, and they would include this verse in the next section of chapter 6. It is evident that factions were forming in the churches of Galatia. The emphasis on legalism and works was yielding its own natural fruit and leading to sectarianism, pride, and envy. When the gospel is reduced to human effort and observances, there is no room for the fruit of the Spirit and no room for grace. Divisions were forming with the Judaizers fomenting the conflict in order to win their own converts and increase their own standing. They were gratifying the sinful nature of the flesh. This is in sharp contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. Now, you see in your definition, the last part, where the Holy Spirit guides, oversees, and determines the day-to-day direction of a believer's life. I'd love to have a whole other section on this, but I ran out of time. So you're just going to take my word on it. The Holy Spirit does indeed do this. Sometimes it is through extraordinary means where he does this. Most of the times, it's through very ordinary means where the Holy Spirit does it. But in any event, the Holy Spirit guides, oversees, and determines the day-to-day direction of your life. If you would like to talk about it further, love to talk to you about it. Okay, so now what? What do I do with this? Christian, if you're going to commit to walk by the Spirit, you must spend time with the Spirit, study under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit, pray in the Spirit, worship in the Spirit. You must ruthlessly put to death the deeds of the flesh. You must actively cultivate the fruit of the Spirit.